Look with me in your Bibles tonight, if you would please, to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We pick up there tonight, beginning in verse 1. As we look to the verses surrounding the matter of how we are to judge. Now, if you picked up on what I just said, I didn't say how not to judge, I said how we should judge. We speak tonight with regard to the subject of judging. And of course, if your Bible is like mine, you'll see a heading there that says, judge not. And that's true based on what we understand judging to be. That seems to be the biggest problem. For we find one of the things that's prevalent both within and outside of the church is this idea of judging. And the definition as such that those I offer to this is not the one that we address here tonight. When we were doing a series on the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings, we went through a passage of Scripture where the same subject is broached. And we talked about the difference between judging and being judgmental. And the manner in which we judge is the key. And even in our text tonight, it speaks with regard to this as a warning based not only on the fact of whether you should judge, but marking on what measure you judge because or standard, because that's the one to be applied to you as well. You see, there's a problem in our culture tonight that oftentimes when someone is doing something, whether it clearly be outlined in the Scripture as a sin or not, there are those people who look at it and say, well, who are we to judge? Who are we to say anything? Well, if we're recognizing that something is spoken very plainly with regard to God's Word, that it indeed is wrong and is a sin, then we are to be honest and to declare that which is a sin and call it a sin. Now, if it comes to someone else to whom we're speaking to, God's Word gives us very much some clear direction with regard to that on how we are to treat a brother in sin as opposed to one who gives no evidence of being a brother in sin. That becomes a great distinguishing factor. So when we look at the idea of judging, number one, you and I must confess, I hope, and be honest with ourselves, that we make judgments each and every day. And that the fact is, the Scripture has never given us direction not to make said judgments. In fact, we are in the midst of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And what has been the purpose and the focus of Christ's sermon? Has it not been to present a picture whereby the false religion, the self-righteousness, or works by salvation methodology and hypocrisy that has now been put forth by the scribes and the Pharisees have been compared to Christ's own true biblical righteous standard? What has been the purpose of that? Because Christ has been putting before the people listening the differences between the two so that they might discern or judge between the two. That which is right, that which is pleasing to God, and that which is wrong. Now, there is a judgment that surely is a sin. And it is a judgment that is based not on God's Word, but based on our preference, and also based on the idea that we can not only judge someone's actions, but indeed judge their motives. And you and I must understand tonight that we do not have the capacity to judge one another's motives. And typically that's what gets us into trouble. But there is a discernment or a judgment that is commanded clearly in God's Word. For instance, it is Jesus later on in this very chapter, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, where he says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Well, let's examine that warning for a moment. He says, beware of false prophets. So that means you are to judge, be looking to discern and to evaluate so that you may determine what a false prophet is. Well, how are you going to do that? Because he says, even in the warning, that they're going to come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're really wolves. How do you know the difference? The only means you have of knowing the difference is by virtue of that which you observe and judge in their actions. You cannot know their heart, so you can only evaluate that which is going on. That means, number one, if they're a prophet, what are they teaching? Is it consistent with God's Word? Is that not what Christ has been pointing us to now for several weeks? Secondly, you then look for the character that is revealed in the life of these prophets. And therefore, if you see that which is in their behavior, in their conduct, that which is contrary to God's word, with apparent no desire, no remorse, no regret to do otherwise, then you and I should certainly be forewarned to be concerned about those people before us. When we look at such passages as Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, where Paul says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Well, that sounds like pretty strong language to me. Paul is saying, listen, I don't care if it were possible for an angel to come down from heaven. If they preach another gospel than the one that's been preached to you, then stay away from them. They're accursed. So that means that there has to be a judgment made. How many times have people made judgments based on the fact, well, he seemed like a nice enough guy. He was in church. He was faithful. He was this. He was that. But Paul says, I don't care if he was an angel from heaven. If he's not preaching the truth of God's word, then you and I should recognize the wrong there and consider him a curse, meaning have nothing to do with it. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul writes these words, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses." But notice, based on what? "Contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Now, I don't know how much plainer you can be in that. Notice what he says. It's not just the fact that they cause divisions or controversies. It's the basis upon which they cause them, because they are wanting to further a false doctrine. So again, it appears to be very important that you and I be concerned about the right doctrine, meaning we've got to make a judgment based on what's being presented to us. And this is the area that we should always judge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul said, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat." Now, you just heard the description of what Paul said. If you know somebody to be any of these things, then you need to judge whether you should be keeping company with those people in this lifestyle. So in order for you to do that, a judgment has to be made based on the behavior, based on what's going on. So now we have to consider the idea that even those who call themselves a brother but are indulging in this lifestyle of sin, one has to mark or be guarded about how much time and place that we would spend with them. Paul says that you and I need to avoid these folks and not desire to fellowship with them. In the last one I'm going to read to you is 2 John. In 2 John verse 10 and verse 11. And 2 John, as you probably already know, doesn't have a chapter 10, but it has a verse 10. And it says, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." Now, in every case, what is the judgment based upon? It is based upon doctrine. It is based upon the teaching of God's word. If we're being presented a gospel that is not true to God's word, we need to be forewarned and we need to judge it, discern what it is, and avoid it. Secondly, if we are among those who are presenting themselves as false prophets, causing controversies and divisions because of the teaching that they want to put forward, contrary to the word of God, then once again, we must make a judgment about what they're doing and avoid them as a result of it. And on and on and on, we see that. So, without a doubt, the judgment that is called for in God's word is based on our discernment of the behavior and the teaching of those around us, and we react accordingly. Now, what is it we don't judge? And I believe that's the key issue here tonight, is that what we're finding here is a self-righteous, a hasty, an unmerciful, and unwarranted judgment. One that is levied from someone on the basis of a false view of God, an absolute errant view of others and themselves. And that's what happens when you and I become judgmental. The victimization is more than just those whom we're judging. we now hurt ourselves as believers. And that becomes the greater harm. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. All right, so we have some interesting words here that Jesus shares, beginning with the idea of not being judgmental. Why? Well, first and foremost, I suggest that when you're being judgmental, and I'm not the only one to suggest this, is that when you do so, you are distorting your view of God. For, in fact, the Scripture has made it plain that ultimately it is God and God alone who can judge the motives of someone else. Why? Because that requires someone to be able to look into another's heart and mind and see exactly what's going on. So therefore, when you and I attempt to do anything remotely close to that, then we are now attempting to play God. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 22, the Bible says, for the Father judgeth no man, but have committed all judgment unto the Son. So when you and I step into the role of God and determine that we can know someone's motivation and what's going on in their heart, then what we've done is we have tried to take work away from our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, that has been assigned to Him by no less than God the Father Himself. So, in doing so, we are imagining ourselves to have the ability that God says is reserved for His Son and His Son only. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul speaks with perspective with regard to other people's judgmentalism with regard to his life. He said, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now that sounds a little confusing when you first read it, but I believe what Paul has really conveyed to you is this. It is not that Paul is unconcerned about what others think of him. He is far greater concerned of what the Lord thinks of him. For it is the Lord only who can judge him clearly and accurately, having known the very condition and desire of his heart. In fact, he recognized in and of himself that he's not really capable of judging himself accurately. That only the Lord could do so. And I believe that gives us great insight, because the fact of the matter is, you and I, left to ourselves, often rationalize even our own behavior. We can talk ourselves into some stuff, can't we? So we see that the Lord falls for no such trickery, no such deception. As Paul would say it, he that judgeth me is the Lord, and I leave my case with him because I know he knows well. Now, that does not discount the chapters and the verses of teaching in God's Word, such as even that we spoke of this morning, with regard to what is our thoughts and affecting our actions and doing that which is honorable and that which is of a good report, meaning that we are concerned about our credibility with regard to the gospel, which adds up to that which others see in us, because they can only judge in our actions and our behavior, not being able to see into our heart. Paul's not discounting that. He is discounting those who would dare to judge his heart and judge his motives. For he recognized that he himself is not even qualified to do so. The Lord and the Lord only can fairly judge. Now, except for teaching false doctrine, exhibiting unscriptural standards, this becomes the hang-up for us, is that when we look at another person's ministry, we do not judge them based on what we believe is in their heart, as if they're trying to do something. We can only judge them clearly by virtue of the Scripture that they are teaching, and if, in fact, they're clearly violating God's Word before our eyes. Because we recognize that only God can truly see in a person's heart. Can we be concerned? Can we be troubled? Absolutely. But you and I must remember, as we are warned in the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brother. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? What is he really saying? He is saying to us that when you and I present ourselves as a judge, once again, we're taking the place of God as if we're the giver of the law that we pretend to judge someone by. James is reminding us that we forget who we are. To suggest that we can judge someone or be judgmental towards someone with regard to law must not for a moment propose that we are those who abide by the law. You follow what I'm saying? You're judging someone based on a standard that you're not keeping yourself. Wasn't this part of the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees? The scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus told the people to look at them. And he said, unless you exceed the righteousness that these people put on display every day, you've got no hope of being accepted at the throne of God. Everybody looks at them and says, how can we exceed them? Well, for one thing, no, you can't. Number two, you also need to know that they're not nearly as righteous as they appear to be. For theirs is a self-righteousness. There's a salvation by works. And he goes on to expose them completely and draw for the people this incredible biblical standard that God has given us in His Word that we all fall short of. So again, you and I are reminded that when we seek or attempt to judge another, we need to put ourselves in our proper place with regard to who we are. And that because when we are judging, we're not only attempting to take the place of God, but it also distorts our ability to see others for who they truly are. Most people feel free to judge others. Why? The tendency is that when you're judging someone else, you're doing so because somehow, either stated or unstated, subtle or obvious, you believe them yourself to be superior to them. I often find this, that if we're not careful, that we find bragging rights among ourselves in certain areas or subjects of discussion. When someone says this or someone says that, some taboo or some sin, we proudly say, well, I can promise you I've never done that. I can promise you I've never done that. As if somehow you've cornered the market on that sinless act. Now, have you ever thought about naming the ones you have? You got one. How many do you not have? I'm guessing a lot more than that one. So doesn't it seem foolish for you to say, well, at least I never done that. At least I've never done that. What's the implication? You're suggesting that those who have done it are lesser people than you. And therefore, you're making a judgment. I've heard people say this with regard to drinking. I've heard them say this with regard to cussing. I've heard them say this with regard to looking at something or doing something as if there's some kind of bragging rights. Isn't it a fascinating conversation? I've lied. I've talked about people. I've been mean to people. But at least I haven't done this. Isn't that something? And yet, there are moments in our life that we're tempted to do so. And in doing so, this is the equivalent of being that judgmental person. So when we think about the idea of not being able to see others properly, we look at verse 2 of our text. He says, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Jesus is saying that God will judge us with the same type of judgment we use on others. Now, that's a daunting idea. So it obviously screams out to us that we become especially guilty if we're not practicing what we're preaching to others. And that's the fascinating thing and the dangerous thing when you and I begin to establish standards to judge other people by without first acknowledging our shortcoming, our sinfulness, not knowing their hearts as they cannot know for certain ours. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So, is it not in Romans chapter 2 that Paul is establishing the fact that there is a greater harm done and a greater sin committed by the one who's judging rather than the one who's being judged? The fact is, you're committing an even greater sin, if that's possible. Because you now find yourself in harm's way with regard to a sin that amounts to self-righteousness in your own life. In Romans chapter 2, we just read the idea that this man is without excuse. He said, for the one who judges another is actually condemning himself as he does so. So now you've got the circumstances by which you're judging someone for a sin, and the Scripture is implicating you in a greater sin for judging them as such, because whether it is that sin that you have committed or not, you have committed any number of others that make you, as much as they are, a violator of God's law. So now we're challenged in our heart and our life in how we view others, because we have had this natural sense of superiority that floats into our idea, our mindset. And you may say to yourselves, well, I've never believed that I've done that. Well, I understand that in your heart it may not have been your intent, but it certainly may have been the result of your actions. You and I are victims of that which we expose ourselves to, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have followed, whether it be in our parents, our grandparents, the brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church. This is an incredibly slippery slope that we find ourselves going down. That may not happen overnight, but surely over a period of time, we'll not recognize ourselves if we're not careful. And so when Christ is speaking about judging not, He's speaking about judging not the hearts of the people involved in recognizing our position before God. So if we have a wrong view of others, that wrong view of others is imagining somehow that there is a measurable factor whereby we can say that we have avoided enough sins compared to the person we perceive is in front of us, such that we have gained the right and the privilege of being judgmental toward them. What a scary thought. Let's move on. Verse 3. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how will thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. All right. So again, we get the established fact that the sin of the critic is greater than the sin of the person he is criticizing. The one who is blind, the sin of being blind, is always the one who is blind to his own sinfulness, which equates to the idea of self-righteousness. Now, in this case, we have the illustration that Jesus gives us of the mote and the beam, and much is made out of this as to the speck and the board. What you need to understand out of this illustration more than anything else is it's not about one sin is small and another is big. It is one sin is bad and the other is worse. The idea of minimizing anything in one category or another is a fruitless exercise. What you need to know is, and the point that is being made is, the one who dares to criticize cannot begin to see clearly what he's criticizing of the other man if he does not first recognize the sin represented by the beam, by the 2x4, by the 2x10, the 2x6, I don't care what you've got, that's in your own eye. That's the point. You're blinded to your own sin, and you can't, if you're blinded to your own sin, making yourself righteous, you're certainly not in a position to see clearly, even if your heart's desire is to help a brother in sin next to you. So therefore, you're a hypocrite if you can't first acknowledge and understand the sin that is in your own life that needs to be dealt with before you ever dare to look even in love towards your brother in sin. So when we do this, this sin denies and opposes the gospel, because the gospel continuously reminds us of our sin and God's mercy and grace to forgive us, redeem us, in spite of our sin. There has never been a moment in the proclamation of the gospel that suggests that once having been given the precious gift of His salvation and a relationship with Him and the power of God's Holy Spirit, that you can or will forever be sinless in your existence, in your life. The Lord has not provided a scale. A scale by which to say that, well, we're not sinless, but we're in the 80th or 90th percentile, whatever you want to call it. The Scripture says when you violated part of it, you violated all of it. There is no bragging rights. This country loves to take the idea of there's such a thing as a 1%. Well, I promise you, there's no 1% in God's people. If you think you're a 1%er, Lord help you. For we are all sinners saved by grace. And the Scripture says we would do well to maintain that humble place and recognizing that even as we endeavor, and we should, when we are doing so without a look, without an understanding, without an admission, without dealing with the sin in our own life and acknowledging that sin in our own life before we dare look to a brother and sister in Christ and help them with theirs, then, of course, we are a hypocrite. Now, how do we do this correctly? Well, for one, we've got to start with indeed the negative. In James chapter 1 and verse 23 and verse 24, be reminded that if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. So we must never forget who we are and recognize that which we know in Christ is because of Christ. That which we continue to know of God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ continues to be because of Jesus Christ. Now, if we're to strike a balance, it is very hard to do. It is a challenging thing to do, in my opinion. That we must understand some things. First of all, you and I must deal with our own sin. First of all, we must confess our sin and ask for the cleansing that Christ promises to us as believers. You recall again in 1 John where the Scripture teaches us that even as believers, if we say we have no sin, then we're liars. If we understand and see and acknowledge our sin, confess our sin, the Bible says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of it. Now, how do we understand that in a Christian life? Always good to remind ourselves that when we are saved, we are justified by God's grace and by that grace alone, meaning we are freed from the condemnation of sin. We stand before a holy and righteous God because the righteousness of His Son Jesus Christ has been applied to His life. So that means, as God has redeemed me through the work of His precious only begotten Son, I am saved, I am redeemed, I have standing before the throne of God that can be taken away by nobody, even me. God forbid I would ever want to. So we have that standing with God, and yet the Scripture provides for us continually how to deal with the sin that will continue in our lives. Because in this body of flesh, in this mind in which a battle is taking place on a daily basis as to who will have control, the Heavenly Father, His Spirit, and the authority of His Word, or the sinful nature of the flesh and the desires of it. How are we to deal with it? Such passages as we read here tonight, as that which is found in 1 John, acknowledges the fact that there will be sin, meaning there will be a need to confess and there will be a need for cleansing. That means a cleansing, restoring not our relationship with God, for that is intact. God has given it. God is sustaining it. Therefore, we are getting cleansing so that we can restore and renew our fellowship with God. Meaning, our day-to-day communing, our day-to-day intimacy, our ability to follow, our ability to serve. This comes when we confess our own sin and acknowledge our own weaknesses before God. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In reality, what is that statement clearly saying? Number one, he's saying we're not to ignore the sin. We are to have in love the desire to restore a brother who may be caught up in sin. But do so with a spirit of meekness, not superiority. Recognizing, if not for God's grace, you too would be tempted and fall into the same sin. In point of fact, you may have the experience of having fallen into that sin and having been restored from it yourself, and therefore have a greater understanding of what it means for someone else to deal with it. But I promise you this, whether they're cussing and you've never cussed, whether they're drinking, you've never drank, whatever the term you want to apply to this, is that if you intend to seek to love them and care for them in correction, then you need to do it with an absolute spirit of humility and not superiority. Not imagining that somehow, because you think you've never done this, that you have a claim on anything spiritually. You see, when Paul says one who is spiritual, he's not talking about one who is spiritually superior. He's talking about one who is spiritually humbled. That's the reason why he says do it with meekness. I once sat across from a pastor whom I could not see in his heart what his intent was. But every evidence of what he presented to me was he boasted and proudly spoke of, as he put it, church discipline. And times in which he had had people removed from the church, told them just to leave. And the one thing that troubled me about it is I could see no visible evidence of any hurt, any heartbreak, any regret or any thought. And I'm sitting here thinking, I mean, to go through such a thing, I would think of anyone who is spiritually meekness would be absolutely heartbroken that any such thing would have to be done. Meaning that it is not a fact that we don't do it, it's a fact that we certainly would never take pleasure in it or imagine and not see the consequences of it and not do anything except with a desire that restoration be the result of it. In every case we see, as we're taught in Scripture with regard to the idea of dealing with a brother or sister in Christ, and by the way, I hope you realize that this Scripture does not apply to someone who is lost and doesn't know Christ. When you try to express and hold someone to a biblical standard that doesn't know God, you're going to find there's an easy out for them. But when we deal with a brother and sister in Christ, those who have made profession and confession that they belong to Him, then we trust in the fact that they must hold the authority of God's Word in the same measure that we do, and therefore find themselves bound by that which we bring to them in love. Now, with all these conditions that are put upon our lives with regard to this judgment and this idea of being concerned and being careful with what we do, can we not see what the great danger is? We now understand and see why people will simply take the easy way out and go to the far reaches of this and make no judgment at all. And when we do that, we equally make a mistake, because the fact of the matter is, as we read in those verses of Scripture as we begun, the Scripture commands us over and over and over again to be discerning and to render judgment based on false teaching, based on sinful practice, based on the sin of hypocrisy that is clearly displayed before us, that in fact we are to react and to act upon these things, that we cannot shy away from it. In fact, we must be discerning, we must be discriminating, not the other way around, simply for the right cause. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? What is it that Peter is telling us? That there is a time and a need for discernment beginning with we ourselves. Without a doubt. And understand the importance of it. And recognize if we are judged, if we are suffering as a result of this, then so be it. Because it is better to be judged for that which we suffer for the sake of God than to find ourselves judged for the sin that we refuse to acknowledge and give an account for. When we look to the Gospel of Matthew, we find something of an explanation of this last verse that we find in our text here tonight. It says, "Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." Well, this seems a little bit strange to put at this point in the verses that we're reading. But in fact, there is a logical point here again that speaks to the idea that these principles and these teachings and these behaviors can only be effective and received effectively by those who are, in fact, believers, those, in fact, who love the things of God and the desire to obey the things of God. Now, when Christ says, don't cast your pearls before swine, when he speaks with regard to the dogs, who is he representing here? These are those who are, because of their ungodliness, refusing to have anything to do with that which is holy, with that which is precious, with that which is of God. He is saying then, not to have compassion or concern, but not to waste your time when you recognize the person you're speaking to has no desire to hear, has no desire to respond or take in what you're saying. Because the evidence would be indicative that they cannot begin to comprehend, absorb, or react to that. How do we put that in some kind of perspective? Well, let's look at what Christ did himself. In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 25, the Bible says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." Now, when he makes that statement, he says to the idea that the things and the wisdom that he's teaching and that he's sharing has been hidden from the wise and the prudent, and yet it has been revealed unto babes. What is he saying there? He is, in a sense, announcing to us by God's sovereignty, by God's grace, he reveals himself to those whom he desires to reveal himself, not measured upon their self-appointed, self-recognized wisdom or understanding, but in fact by his divine work into their hearts and their minds. Let me share with you, I believe, what confirms that. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 11, Jesus explaining with regard to parables, he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Verse 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." So beyond our realm of understanding, not knowing the hearts of man, not knowing the divine purpose and plan of God, then you and I must recognize as well in Christ's teaching that when we are solely rejected, when the Word of God and its authority are solely rejected, then we must come to grips with the fact that either this is not the time for them to see, this is not the time for them to hear, or whether they'll ever hear. That even this is devised and determined by God. Amazingly so. For even as he looks to the apostles, he tells them, "I speak in parables to them," but the explanation is only perceived by those whom God is revealing it to. Even as he holds the apostles as an example. Now, when we look back at the scripture and parse it for ourselves here as to what we are to be doing, how we are to strike this balance, the one thing that I hope that we'll walk away from is recognizing the difference between discernment and judging effectively by the authority of Scripture and by the evidence of that which is seen before our eyes, and determining whom we will spend time with, whom we will listen to as leaders and teachers and ministers of the gospel. That is a teaching that requires judgment. And that is a judgment that God not only upholds, but a judgment that he commands repeatedly through Scripture. That does not give us the license to ever endeavor or dare to judge the motives or the heart of another who claims to be a believer in Christ, judging their hearts based on what we see superficially and what their appearance is, because quite frankly, you've got nothing else to work with. What is it that's been on display in the Sermon on the Mount? What has Christ continuously shared as a negative example with regard to the scribes and the Pharisees? He speaks to you, he speaks to us about the superficial appearance that they give regarding spirituality. Now, Christ knows their heart, the only one, and he can say without a shadow of a doubt that what they're putting on before you is a facade, that they are not true believers and true spiritual men, but instead they are hypocrites desiring to convince you of their spirituality by virtue of their actions, by virtue of their teaching that supersedes the very law of God itself, so that they may manipulate it and always present themselves as being superior to those whom they judge. Christ says, take a look at that. That's not it. That's not it. In fact, Christ has proposed to us that they are committing the greater sin compared to the ones whom they accuse. So here's where we must be careful in our discernment, is that we can only judge based on what we hear, based on what we see. And we evaluate that based on the teaching of God's Word, doctrine. We evaluate that based on whether it is plainly seen before our eyes someone who is conducting themselves in a sinful manner. And that someone has presented themselves positioned themselves as a brother and sister in Christ. Thereby, we suppose that they respect the authority of God's Word. When that is in place, then you and I, if we are to endeavor to minister to them, and we should, we must begin by examining ourselves, by seeing our own sin clearly before we can see theirs clearly, recognizing that the fault that they are in is a fault that we ourselves would be in if not for the grace of God. And therefore, never approach them in some manner to suggest whatever it is you're dealing with, thank goodness I never have, because quite frankly, that's a lie. You say, well, I've never done that. That's true, but I think we've established there's a longer list of sins you have done than those you have never. So never, we can never offer that argument. So therefore, when we recognize when Christ said in verse 1 of our text tonight, judge not that you be not judged, it is not a matter of doing away with judgment, but instead avoiding a sinful form of being judgmental.